The scripture reading for today is from the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. And if you're using your Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1903. This is God's word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. This is God's word.
I recently read about a college chaplain who had a program going on campus. The campus that this college chaplain ministered at, and he called the program a festival of doubt. And the idea was to celebrate and support the importance of religious uncertainty. In other words, it was a good thing to be uncertain about the things you believed. He upheld the philosophy that it was good to doubt your faith. And that's not really surprising, because we live in a time in which the spirit of skepticism is a virtue. You can't really know anything for sure. But 1 John has a different spirit to it. 1 John makes it clear that those who are born again have a kind of birthright, the right to be confident in Christ. Now, it's a dependent, humble kind of confidence. It's certainly not confidence in ourselves. It's confidence in Christ, in his perfect sinless life, in his atoning death on the cross, in his glorious resurrection, in his ascension at the right hand of his Father, in his ever living to make intercession for us. It's confidence in Christ, but it's genuine. It's confidence. It's assurance. We believe God because we know God is real and God is true, and God has secured for us our salvation through Christ. John has written this entire letter to strengthen the genuine believer's confidence in Jesus Christ. Christ who will not and cannot fail those whom he has redeemed. And in the verses before us this morning, we see three areas of this confidence. The first one is confidence in the knowledge of salvation. Confidence in the knowledge of salvation. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is one of the main reasons that John wrote 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you can know you have eternal life. John is trying to help, teach, bless, encourage, specifically in this letter, those who have stayed in the churches that he's writing to, as opposed to what we've been calling all along in this book, the secessionists, those who left. 1 John 2:19, they went out from among us because they weren't of us. Had they been of us, they would not have gone out from among us. In other words, they left because they weren't real believers in the first place. John is writing to those who stayed, saying, I want you to be assured of your salvation. Those who left think they're believers, but John calls them in this epistle antichrists, deceivers, liars. Because their Christology, their theology of Christ is way off. And so we must read this in the backdrop of the fact that people left the churches, not left the churches maybe to go to another church or something like that, left the church because they were never believers in the first place, though they professed to be. They seceded from the church. They left with false ideas about Jesus, which is why John calls them antichrists. And they were also people who claimed a false elitist spirituality. They said, for example, they don't sin. John writes this letter against these false professors. They profess faith. And he writes against them and for true believers. And he's pointing true believers to truths about the confidence they can have as those born again of God. Notice that he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Not, this would be a pretty good thing to wish for. Not, this would be something you could speculate about. Maybe it'll be okay with you when you face the judgment. Maybe not. No, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. John is saying, essentially, God wants his children to know they're his children. He wants his children to know that right now, even in this life, eternal life is our possession. He wants his children to have confidence that he has saved them, is saving them, and will save them completely. Now, please understand, it is not enough for you to know that verse 13 speaks of having assurance of salvation. Oh, this is a great verse. It tells me I can know. But it says that you can know by these things. I write these things. You must know these things that John has written that are the basis for your assurance. There are these things, in other words, essentially the substance of the whole letter. All through this letter, John has been giving things, marks of genuine Christianity. The letter is filled with many doctrinal and practical tests, so to speak, marks of believers, so to speak, that the Spirit of God can impress upon our hearts to give us assurance. These marks include believers confess their sins, acknowledge their sins before God. Believers love other believers. Believers practice righteousness, not lawlessness. And over, John has emphasized believers have a sound Christology. They recognize Jesus is the Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. And he came in the flesh. He became human in order to shed his blood for sin. And so verse 13 speaks of the confidence we can have It speaks of the means of that confidence, the things that John has written that we've been over in the previous, I think, 17 messages. It speaks of the object of that confidence. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. It's Jesus. That's where our confidence lies, in him, in his work, in his redemptive doings, in his merit, not ours. It refers to the agency that God uses to connect us to the object. I write to you who believe. You believe. Your faith in Christ. We're connected to Christ. And then it speaks of the ultimate goal, that you may know you have eternal life. Life with God, life knowing God, life glorifying God, life worshiping God, life being fulfilled and satisfied in God. Now, if you use a KJV or a New King James, there's a textual variant at the end. It says at the end of verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The New King James translates it, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. But in any case, the message in verse 13 is very clear. God has ordained means through which believers, just believers in Christ, those who've been born again by grace through faith. This message in verse 13 is clear, that God has ordained these means so that we can have confidence in our salvation. A God-given, Holy Spirit-working confidence that, yes, I possess eternal life. John doesn't want us to celebrate uncertainty. We don't come together as a church body on the Lord's Day to celebrate doubt. We come together, this is a festival of faith. We're not to wander around aimlessly in a fog of doubt. We come to worship the God who saved us as his children. John wants us to know, and John wrote all of the things in this letter to boost, encourage, give us confidence in the knowledge of salvation. Not in us, but in Christ. So that's number one. Number two, there's confidence in the knowledge of salvation, but there's also confidence in prayer. Confidence in prayer. What a blessed privilege we have as God's people to come to the throne of grace with confidence. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, throughout the letter, John has talked about, for example, we should have confidence at his coming. We're not those who fear and cower at his coming. We have confidence. We have confidence that God's grace is greater than our hearts when our hearts experience condemning moments. Sometimes the law in the Word of God is intimidating. We tremble before it, but perfect love casts out that fear. And we have confidence even that when we come before God at the judgment, we will be pronounced righteous in Christ, and we don't have to fear that. Here John talks about confidence in prayer. Notice he says that we have toward him. I think the NIV translates it in approaching God, and the King James says in him. But the idea of this, we have confidence that this is the confidence we have toward him, means confidence in his presence. When we come before him, before his throne in prayer. This is the confidence we have. And essentially, these verses 14 and 15 promise that if we ask God anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 14. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us, this means we also know that he will answer. So when John says he hears us, he means hears us favorably. We ask anything in his will, he listens with approval. He grants the request. Perhaps the first thing we should notice here is the prayer is directed to God. We ask God, we go to God. I have often wondered since I became a believer why anyone would pray to a saint. Why anyone would pray to anyone else when you have access to God's throne. Makes no sense. When I can, through Christ, go to the throne of God and let my request be made known. And here we have this guarantee concerning God's answering our prayers. There's a kind of a guarantee here. This is the confidence we have. He'll hear us favorably, grant us our requests. And so we must pay particular attention here to the condition in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, we must not confuse confidence in prayer with presumption, as if God was a celestial genie who'll just do everything we ask him to do. We must understand God is accomplishing his will. Our prayers can be means God uses to accomplish his will. Our prayers count. As James said, our prayers can have great power as they work. But we must understand here the condition that is meant to shape our prayers. His will. Not any self-centered, fleshly, carnal desires I might have. So I can pray, and it's okay. I can pray, God, I feel like I'm coming down with a cold. That's the last thing in the world I want. Please, 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 I pray. This wouldn't become a full-blown thing. I wouldn't be miserable for the next 2-3 days or weeks or whatever. Please give me health, Lord. Don't want to get anything. We can pray that, but we have no idea what the answer to that might be. We have no idea what God's will is. I do not know if that accords with his will. I can pray, God, give us a mild winter. Please pray God would give us a mild winter. But I don't know his sovereign will in that case. On a cold, cold, cold day, I can pray, God, I pray my car starts. I got to get someplace. Please get it started. But I don't know if that's going to happen or not. And there's a lot more serious things we can pray about and should pray about, but we don't know. So what kind of confidence is this talking about? Well, number one, I can have confidence that God's sovereign will be done. Because God is about the business of accomplishing what he's purposed to accomplish. Say, what's God do? God accomplishes what he purposes to accomplish. I can have confidence in that. And number two, I can have confidence that because he's gracious and merciful and wonderful and good, that he would even use my prayers as a means through which he accomplishes his sovereign will when my prayers match up with his will. So these verses encourage me to pray a certain way, to shape my prayers in ways that seem consistent with the Word of God, which reveals God's works and ways and will to me. So this is not meant, this condition, oh yeah, I can have confidence if I ask anything according to his will. It's not meant to deter my prayer, but it is meant to encourage me to pray God-centered prayers, God-glorifying prayers, not selfish ones. I'm going to read you four statements about prayer. They all kind of say the same thing, but they've been very helpful to me. Prayer is praying God's will. None of these are mine. Prayer is praying God's will down to earth. That's what you're doing. You get a hold of God's will and you pray it down to earth. God answers the prayer because it's his will. We have the privilege of being means to bring it down to earth. Quote, proper prayer is not that we change God's mind to accept our will, but rather that God changes our mind to accept his. Prayer is the means God uses, I love this, to give his people what he wants. We want to put in there, prayer is the means God uses to give his people what they want, but prayer is the means God uses to give his people what he wants. The goal of prayer is not to glorify our selfish desires, but to align our will to God's purposes. It doesn't hurt sometimes in the middle of your prayer to say, God, these are some of my requests, but I accept your sovereign good purposes in your answer. Because I know, God. And when I pray this, I always tell God, and of course, you know, you don't have to tell God anything, but I always tell God when I pray this prayer, like, Lord, I accept your sovereign good purposes because I know you know better than me. And I also know that is an infinite understatement. God, you know better than me. Like, you know, I'm here and he's up here a little bit better. You understand what I'm saying? God knows better than me? Yeah, God's God. He knows infinitely better than me. He knows perfectly. His ways are perfect. And so I have to understand that in prayer. So these verses encourage us to pray in a way that's consistent with the Word of God, to pray God-glorifying prayers, and to pray with confidence that God answers our prayers when they're shaped that way. Jesus taught this kind of praying in Matthew 6:10 when he told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus demonstrated this kind of praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:42, when he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But you know what? Jesus knew that wasn't the case. So he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's a great privilege to pray. It's a great blessing that God uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes. So confidence in the knowledge of salvation. I've written these things to you that believe so that you can know you have eternal life. Confidence in prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And number three, confidence in intercessory prayer. Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Say, what is this about? It's about intercessory prayer. It's about us praying to intercede on the behalf of others. Praying for the needs of others. Particularly praying for the spiritual needs of others. We should immediately see in these verses that John is encouraging that we must pray for brothers and sisters, those in the body of Christ, those we believe to be brothers and sisters, who are struggling with serious sin. We must pray for one another's spiritual needs. John says if we see this brother or sister sinning, it says he shall ask. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, brother, sister, committing a sin, he shall ask. The NIV says he should pray. John doesn't say, oh, that might be a good thing for you to do. Might be helpful. Hey, here's a good idea. Why don't you do that? He's saying, this is what's supposed to happen. This is the norm. People in church, in the body, in a gospel preaching church where we assume we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we're supposed to be praying for each other. We're not supposed to be so self-absorbed that we don't spend time in prayer for one another. Now, the churches John is writing to, you can't help but feel, in light of the fact that people who profess to be Christians left the church, and John is saying they weren't Christians. They went out from among us because they weren't of us. The questions were probably being asked, or John's anticipating the people are asking these questions. Should we pray for people in the church? Maybe they're contemplating the same thing, going out with these heresies, embracing these heresies that are being taught by the secessionists. Should we pray for the secessionist? They sinned. They left the church. Well, John speaks here of two cases. Those who commit a sin not leading to death, and those who do. And these are not easy things to interpret. And I'm quite aware there's other ways to understand them than the way I'm about to share it with you. However, in the end, I think the application kind of comes out the same. I've read a lot of comments and commentaries about these verses. And a lot of people take these verses as if they weren't in 1 John, like right here in chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But when you put them in the context of the verses that he's writing to churches in which people left, he's calling antichrist because of their heresies and liars and deceivers. People who weren't believers that they thought were. I think when we understand that context, things become a little clearer. So the first case, John says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, involves intercessory prayer. And I think John is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, people who we think are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we pray for them. Now, we should be praying for them whether we see them commit a sin or not. We should be praying for them because we know we sin. We know we haven't arrived yet, not even close. And so we should be praying for one another all the time. God, grow us. Grow each one in the body. Grow us in grace. Give us victory over sin. And then when we see sin maybe coming into their lives, because notice he says if anyone sees his brother, this is a visible sin. This isn't a hidden sin. This isn't when Pastor Jim had a bad attitude 2 days ago that nobody saw. This is a visible sin. And it's present tense, which implies that it's a continual thing. It's not like something happened once. You see your brother or sister committing a sin. And John is saying it's proper to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in these particular cases when we see them what appears to be going down the tube spiritually. Sin's not leading to death, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the point is here that the prayer he's talking about is prayed under the assumption that these are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that God will answer our prayer because, in fact, if they are brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ has already secured eternal life for them. You get it? If they're brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ has secured eternal life for them. They're really born again. They really have eternal life. Now, we should continually pray for one another, not simply those who are in the midst of an observable battle with a particular sin, because we all sin, we're all being progressively sanctified, but here John is encouraging special intercessory prayer for those that are in a sin battle, and it's observable, it's clear. Now the second case here involves praying for those who have committed a sin that leads to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Actually, the second case involves not praying for those. If we see someone sin a sin to death, John says we don't need to pray for them in that case. Do not say that one should pray for that. I'm not saying that. If it's a sin unto death, then you don't pray for that. It makes sense to me that John is referring to the antichrists. Those who left the church because they were never a part of it to begin with. They had always been unbelievers. And now they've embraced antichrist doctrines. John is probably, I say, primarily referring to the antichrist secessionists, at least some of them, who had apostatized in a final way. God had sealed them in their own reprobateness. Remember we said in chapter 1, where John said Christians confess their sins, and Christians do not deny their sinfulness. And John wrote, if we say, and I think he's talking about the Antichrist, this is what they were saying, this is what they were teaching, we have no sin. John said, if we say that, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. They went out from the church. They think they're sinless. They do not confess their sins. They will not repent. They will not be forgiven. They are destined for eternal death, not eternal life. In essence, they have sinned the sin that leads to death. They've rejected Jesus in a final and absolute way. Their apostasy has declared them to be unworthy, so to speak, of prayer. Those are the two cases. The real problem for us is how do we apply this, because John is referring to antichrist secessionists of his time. What about us? How do we know if someone is sealed in their reprobate state and our prayers aren't going to do any good? as the Antichrist that John refers to apparently have? And here's the answer. We don't. We don't. And suppose we continue to pray in our ignorance for someone who will not be saved. You know what that means? It just means that person's not going to get answered. John is pointing out that one's apostasy may declare that that person is unworthy of prayer. And I'm saying, but if we don't have that sense, then we just keep praying for them. You say, oh, I don't feel like I should stop praying for so-and-so. They left the church and they seem to be in sin, but I don't think they're sealed in their reprobateness. I think I should still be praying for them. Go ahead. Great. Fine. Now, some people think that the death here may include physical death. Like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They died because of that sin. Or like those who were observing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, it says they were observing it in an unworthy manner. And Paul wrote, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So what about those cases? Well, I don't want to be flippant here. I'm not trying to be flippant. But if you're praying for somebody and they die, you can stop praying for them. Because they died. We don't pray for those who are dead. And so that one's not really as much a problem. But the application for us is really pray for the visible body of saints. Pray for those who are openly struggling with sin. God might use your prayers as the means through which he keeps them in the faith. Pray for those we see in sin trouble in the church before it's too late. And they do apostatize and fall away from their profession of faith, which ultimately means they weren't saved. And when people leave the church because of sin, we can continue to pray for them. And I believe God will lead us and guide us in these areas. And perhaps maybe over time, we sense that our prayers can be best directed for others. Personally, truthfully, I have taken people off my prayer list sometimes, but never because I thought they were beyond, you know, they had been sealed in their reprobateness. I've taken people off my prayer list just because my prayer list is already, like, humongous. And so I know I can't pray for everybody in a general way. God bless the world. But specifically, it gets a little trickier. But I've never ever stopped praying for somebody because I thought they had been sealed in their reprobateness. And the truth is, most people who leave churches aren't like the people John's talking about, who are Antichrist liars and deceivers, trying to convince people in the church that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. So John clarifies in verse number 17 that all wrongdoing is sin or unrighteousness, but there's sin that does not lead to death. We sin as believers and we don't die eternally and we don't lose our salvation. And the fact of the matter is, God could justly kill every person physically upon their sinning. What an extremely gracious God who allows life to continue and in common grace allows innumerable multitudes of people to live a full lifespan. But please understand the main point in verses 16 and 17. Don't be one of these people that, oh, I'm going to try and spend the rest of my life figuring out exactly what this means. And at the same time, you're not praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. The main point here is we should exercise prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ continually, and especially when we see brothers and sisters sinning openly, outwardly, clearly. So, are you a believer? Well, what's God's goal for you? He wants you to be a dependent but confident Christian in your walk. He wants you to have confidence or assurance in your salvation and confidence in your prayer and confidence that you can pray intercessory prayers for other believers that God uses to grow them, keep them in the faith. And let me say this, if you're here and you're not a believer, let me remind you of a pretty obvious fact that you do face death someday. If you're here and you're not a believer, let me make it clear to you that it's only those who know Jesus Christ by faith that possess eternal life. Which means even though believers die physically, they will live forever in God's glorious presence. And so if you're an unbeliever, the good news is Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners like you. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He rose from the dead victoriously the third day, and he calls you to come to him. To receive eternal life, a life where you can know, worship, and glorify God forever. And apart from that, you'll be judged for your sin. Be separated from God eternally. So if you're a believer, be confident in your Christian walk. Be assured of your salvation through the Word of God. Be confident that you can pray and God can use those prayers if you pray in accordance with His will. Be confident that you can intercede for brothers and sisters in Christ. Have this dependent yet confident walk in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for 1 John. Thank you for this book being in the scriptures. Please encourage us by its truths, and please help us as Christians to be those who know that we have eternal life by your Spirit's working and leading through the scriptures. And help us, Lord, be confident that we can have access to your throne. Bring our requests before you. And when we pray in accordance with your will, you hear us. You use our prayers. And help us pray for one another, Lord, I pray. Help us understand that the effectual, fervent prayer of your saints avails much. Thank you so much for the gospel, Lord. And now, Lord, as we partake of communion, help us understand what we're doing. We're proclaiming Christ's death till he comes again. Help us understand that we're portraying in symbol the gospel of Christ, his giving of his body and giving of his blood for us, on our behalf, for our sins, for our salvation, for our eternal life. Please bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.